morning I'd like to finish a series of sermons, about four, on the gospel, found in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. So if you'd like to turn there with me to John, chapter 5, we're going to be taking a look again at this story about the healing of the man at the well. I'm just going to do a brief recap of the chapters so that we get the overall picture, and then we will continue in verses 16 through or 30 through the end of the chapter. If you'd like to follow along, your pew Bible, it's on page starts on page 753 and goes on past that, 753. In this story, we learn about Jesus' willingness and ability to heal, first on a very practical, a very physical level, but also his willingness to heal on a on the deepest levels of our being. When this story opens, it's the story of a man who'd been by a pool for 38 years, unable to care for himself or move himself around. And he had waited all his life for the opportunity to get into this pool. The belief was that when and if an angel stirred that water, those who got into it at that moment would be healed. And Jesus asks him an astounding question. After 38 years, he asks him this question: do you want to be healed? And it's an astounding question that I hope you've been considering in these weeks. There are many reasons why I think Jesus asked that question of this man. But one of the reasons for us, and perhaps for him, is that we have our reasons for staying where we are. We have our reasons why we are stuck wherever we are. And we use them, just as this man did, as excuses for questioning whether or not it is God's heart to touch our need. This man responds to Christ's adequacy, and he experiences a wonderful, wonderful healing. There was this moment, a very important moment in this story, where Jesus told him to stand up, to take up his bedroll and carry it. And that must have been an amazing moment for him to do. He had to act on what he felt to be true. And he stood and walked for the first time in 38 years and carried his bedroll. And that is a point where you and I often are. We have moments where we are confronted with our neediness, and the Spirit of God taps us on the shoulder and says, I want that. I want to touch that. I want to bring healing and perspective into your life. And we have that choice to, like this man, stand up and live in the healing that he offers us. This has to do with, in this man's case, physical healing. And there have been times, wonderful times, where we've seen God physically touch people. This has to do with our deepest soul's needs as well. You go on and read in this chapter, and Jesus talks about those. The question about our position before God, the question of that is answered. He offers himself. Jesus offers himself to you and to me. And we're told, like last week, he is the author, not just simply a human being, but the author of life and life eternal. John's gospel is written with such an interesting perspective. It says many other things Jesus did in his life, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. That's life that starts right now, new life that Christ is offering you and me, And it goes on till we see Christ face to face. That's what this new life is that's promised you and me. But to consolidate this gift, like this man, we have to stand up. We have to respond to the wholeness that Jesus is offering you and me. And in the story, we see that this event was looked at in different ways. It was experienced as a wonderful healing on the part of this man. It was experienced as a threat by the religious leaders of his day. They questioned this man, grilled him about why in the world he was carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath. God doesn't work that way, is basically what they're saying. God doesn't work that way. What in the world are you doing carrying your bedroll on the Sabbath? That amounts to work. You're breaking the law. And again, what the irony of staring at a man they know had been lying 38 years. This wasn't hidden. They had to have gone by here. They had to have seen this man lying there for 38 years. The irony of it, just staring him, standing and facing them on an eye-to-eye level, and yet discounting the work of God that was done in his life. And there are things that we can do as well. We can shut God out as these people did. It led to a confrontation. The story goes on. It leads to a confrontation between Jesus and these people. They are not so sure about him. In fact, they're incensed that he had gone on with this practice of healing or doing something on the Sabbath. And they were trying to get him into a corner and condemn him. And that just shows, again, how either our prejudices can limit what God is doing in our lives or our unbelief toward Jesus' willingness to act on our behalf. What is so interesting to me is Jesus, in this last week, we ended with this idea that Jesus was saying that God was going to continue to show him even greater things than these. And what that promises to you and me, I think, is it went beyond the individual. It went beyond the display of God's power in the healing of this man. It goes beyond even the disciples of his day. It hints at this, that Jesus is still God's agent in bringing to pass the will of God into the lives of his people. It didn't stop with the close of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is here today with us as we worship, as we work, and as we come to him for our deepest soul's needs. He's here, he is with us, and he's willing, in fact, to act at God's direction on our behalf. That's what we learn in verse 20. This morning, in contrast to last week, we looked at the question of this. This was the question we looked at last week. Can Jesus help those who are wanting to get well? That's the basic question. Can Jesus help others who are wanting to get well? And the answer to that is, oh, yes, he can. If we will embrace what he wants to do in and through us. This morning, we're going to take a look at this issue, constructing a firm foundation for our belief that Jesus is willing to help others or ourselves get well. That's what we want to look at this morning. Let's take a look first at this idea. To construct a firm foundation, we need to look at the witnesses that are available to us in John's gospel. Witnesses that Jesus can help. In verses 31 through 35, it reads this way. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it. Why? Now he's speaking to people who are angry with him. He was speaking to people who were his enemies at the moment. And here's the reason. I mention it that you might be saved. There's an offer being made here to people who literally hated him, that you might be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Now there is the first witness that's called to this issue. Can Jesus, will Jesus help those who want to be healed? He opens this paragraph saying, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. And what he's talking about here in Old Testament times, especially in Deuteronomy, for example, we hear when the law was given that legal issues required that two or three other people collaborate with the testimony that a particular person was giving. Now that would apply to lawsuits where someone was accusing someone else of something, so you'd had to have two or three witnesses about that. It would also have to do with vindication, so you could call two or three witnesses to vindicate your cause as well. But Jesus is opening his life up to these people who didn't like him, and he's saying basically, I'm not going to approach this just on my own word. I've been telling you who I am, but I'm not going to approach it on the strength of my own testimony. I'm going to go the next step with you. He knows what their beliefs are. It's going to require other testimonies besides himself. And so he's going to appeal to those testimony. There is another who testifies in my favor, he says, however, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. Some think that Jesus was speaking about God the Father here, and not John the Baptist, as we find in a couple of verses later. That is God the Father that he's speaking about, who testifies about him. And that would make sense. You remember when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, that there was a voice that appeared to come out of heaven, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So there is God's testimony about who his Son was. It was experienced. It was even recorded for us for foundation building regarding our faith. There's also another testimony that he appeals to here. He says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. John the Baptist was somebody known to them all. John the Baptist had created quite a stir. There were things about John the Baptist's ministry that people didn't like because he was very confrontive. He confronted sin. He named the sin. He focused people's life on that. But he also had a powerful message, a captivating message. He lived like they might expect a true person sent from God. He didn't live like a king. He lived like a pauper. So he wasn't in it for the money. He wasn't a charlatan just trying to line his pockets. They knew that about him. He also spoke with the authority of God. He was a prophet, they thought. In fact, they thought, isn't it great? It looks like. Isn't it great that we have such a prophet among us? So they sent for him, the passage says. They sent for him, and they inquired about who he was. Probably the question was something like this: are you the Messiah? Are you the one promised from God? And consistently, he said, I am not him. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare for the one who's coming. Prepare for the most promised Messiah. So here is this voice. These people were initially impressed with him. That's obvious in what Jesus says about him. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light. The word burned has the idea of a flame that almost consumes whatever is being burned. It's like John was a lamp that just flamed up in your midst. And we don't know if John was actually dead at this point, but the idea of that word is that possibly he'd already been executed. John was this flame that burned in your midst. You saw this flame. He uses those terms. John was the flame that burned in your midst. And look at how they looked at him. And you chose for a time to enjoy his light. So again, the Jews were predisposed positively to John the Baptist, at least initially. They thought he was something special. And yet eventually they turned away from him. But what he's telling you and me, and what he was speaking, what this passage, I think the direction this passage is sending us, is that God sent a witness that Jesus is who he said he was, that Jesus is the one who can help those who are wanting to be healed. It was John the Baptist. He gave this testimony. When he walked on the scene, people stood up, they listened, and so should we. Again, this is building the foundation for your trust that God can help you at your point of need. Now, John the Baptist was the first who gave this testimony. Secondly, in verses 36 through 38, we see another witness. And Jesus is referring to what's going on right in front of their eyes in verses 36 through 38. I have a testimony weightier than that of John. What is that testimony? It's this. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. The very work that I'm doing. Remember, Jesus stood up in one of the synagogues and said, I am sent as one to bind up the wounds of those who are hurt, to bind up that which is broken, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set free those who are bound. That is Jesus' mission. And that's exactly what you see time and time again. All these stories that you see amassed in the Gospel of John, these wonderful healing stories, just like we're reading here, are meant to lay down a solid foundation of trust in Christ, that he can speak and do what he says he can. He's, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. Look around. Do you see anyone else doing this stuff? When the Messiah comes, the promised one who's promised by Isaiah to bind up, to heal, to set free, would you expect it to look any different than you see it now? That's what he was asking people to consider. Take a look. Trust me. You can trust me. And so he continues, you have never heard his voice, nor have seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. Through all these things that he's doing, the Father is making a case to people. And very often, we get this idea that these cold, calculating, strict, critical Pharisees were kind of so inured by their religious life that they couldn't listen to the appeal of God if it were staring them in the face. That's our impression. I don't think that's what was going on. I think God was making his appeal to even them. At that time, he was reaching into the heart of people. And the Father who sent me has testified concerning me. The Father is making a case. This foundation should also include the scriptures. Now, that's another testimony that the Jews, the Pharisees of the day, would say, yeah, if you got it in scripture, if you see it in scripture, I'm probably okay with that. That's how they would approach things, much as you and I would. Show it to me in scripture. Verses 39 through 46 read, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him." Maybe a reference to John the Baptist. Maybe a reference to some other people that, liberators of Israel that kind of were circulating around at the time. "You would accept them. How can you believe if you accept praise from another and yet make no effort to obtain the same praise that comes from the only God? But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, who wrote the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, which they would have referred to, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So here is the third testimony that's before them. There's the testimony of John the Baptist. There's the testimony of these works that the Father is doing. There's the testimony now of the scriptures. And that should be sufficient. But he has one more thing that he's going to talk to them about. It appears in both 34 and 35 and then verse 47. "Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention to it that you might be saved. Again, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." I think that choice is evidence that God was at work in their hearts. Their lives lit up for a moment about what God was doing through a person. And when your spiritual sensitivities light up, pay attention to them. Pay attention to them. You don't want grace to pass by. You want grace to come and rest with you and stay with you, to bring his wholeness and healing to you. "But since you do not believe the scripture," he says, "how are you going to believe what I say?" I think implied in that is here, right here in the scriptures that Moses wrote, God's been trying to speak to you about me, and you've been saying no. You've been saying no to the one who can come and heal what is broken in you. All of these things, I think, were given us for for the foundation of our faith, so that we too may embrace those kinds of grace that God wants to bring into our lives. I've challenged you in these last weeks to think about areas that you might personally be needing Christ to heal. And I want to continue in that as well. This morning, in terms of applying the scripture, I'd like to take a look at something that may be a thing that Christ might be wanting to heal us all about. I don't know how Christ is trying to speak to you particularly, but maybe all of us at Cherry Grove, all of us in the churches in Battleground, maybe the church in Western culture needs a healing. And perhaps it's about the doldrums. Now, I don't know if you understand the origin of the word doldrums, but it talks about a belt of calms and a light of baffling winds north of the equator between the northern and southern trade winds in the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans. And the picture that you see there of the sailing ship sitting dead in the water is a picture of the doldrums. That's what sailors called being dead in the water. The doldrums. It was not a pleasant thing. Sailing's about getting from here to someplace else, isn't it? It isn't about sitting out in a pond, unable to move. And this was a dangerous circumstance, in fact. You could run out of water. You could run out of food if you can't sail. You've got your sails out and nothing's happening. So it was used of that. Secondly, another way it's used of a dull, listless, depressed mood and low spirits. And it actually came again from that first situation. What happened to the sailors when there was no wind and you couldn't move anywhere? You got depressed. That's how it moved from water, unmovable water, to something else, a human condition. Depressed mood and low spirits. There's another idea of the doldrums. It's used to refer to the state of inactivity or stagnation, as in business. August is a time of doldrums for many enterprises. Doldrums might include this was on MSN recently. Will October bring relief to investors? The question that we, and the statement underneath it, everything would need to break exactly right starting with the week ahead for October to bring relief, right? Which is like saying, a mighty wind needs to start tomorrow for us to be moving on out of these doldrums in the ship. Now, when you look at information like that, what happens? We have gone through some extraordinary years these last 3 years. Some of you have gone through deep, deep water. And part of it's economic. Our new, to borrow a phrase, reality is that things are radically different. In my lifetime, I have never seen this. What we're going through. What's the effect of this upon people of faith? I would suggest to you it's perhaps this. Oops, excuse me. Something happened here. There. A period of depression or unhappy listlessness. There's a recent article written by Mindy Belts. The title of the article is, "Are Economic Doldrums Tied to Spiritual Slump?" is the question. And the answer to that question, as she goes through her article, is yes. Spiritual slump. A survey was taken at a South Africa conference. It was called the Third Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization. It was taken in Cape Town. Evangelical leaders from the South, the global South, are especially upbeat about their future, she said, while leaders from the global North are notably downcast. Of those surveyed from sub-Sahara Africa, Asia, Central, and South America, 71% say they expect progress for evangelical Christianity in the next 5 years. 44% of the leaders from the global North, which includes Europe, North America, Japan, Australia, and New Zealand, expect the same. Pessimism has begun to characterize probably some of our attitudes, or at least this unhappy listlessness. I'm wondering if Jesus were to walk among his people today, if he would say, oh, I'd like to heal that. I'd really like to heal these doldrums for you. I'd like to birth in you what your brothers and sisters in Africa are experiencing right now. Hope, bright hope that transcends the doom and gloom, expecting that perhaps God holds for us things that we can hardly imagine right now, that will have even Quakers almost dancing in the streets. Spending this much time learning from Jesus in John's gospel, do you think he might want that? Do you think he might be capable of that? I think so. Would you bow with me in prayer as our worship team comes? Let's draw close to him. Dear delight of our hearts, Lord Jesus, we are your church gathered here this morning, confessing our need of you, confessing our listlessness. We truly have been influenced by our culture in many, many ways. Our passion has suffered because of it. Our bright hope of what you can and are willing to do has dimmed. Come and visit your people. Pour out your spirit upon us so that we live like your children. Birth hope in us, deep within us, that we could live more fully, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of those who watch on, with some hope that the church could be what they're looking for. Do this to bring honor to you and your son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.